Now, for those who weren't able to be with us last Tuesday night, these 2 weeks we're having a look at the call and the commission of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. So last week we were particularly concerned about his call, and we were reading and familiarising ourselves with the lessons in the last few verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. Now tonight we're moving on into 2 Kings. It's the second book of Kings tonight, and we're in chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to read the first 15 verses. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now we're confident again that the Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his precious word, and we look to him for help tonight as we consider it together. Now last week we were particularly taken up with God's call to service of Elisha. And as we closed last week, we particularly noted that it was with a light step, not a heavy step, nothing of remorse or regret, nothing, you know, as far as wondering what the future might hold, that didn't even cross the mind of Elisha. But almost with his sail to the wind, Elisha was up and off from the little homestead at Abel Meholah, following after Elijah. And we wondered, why was that so? Why was it that he was leaving his parents, all the background, all the upbringing, everything that would have been his by way of inheritance, but gladly and wholeheartedly following after Elijah? And we noted that the reason for that was simple, really. You've got to try and read between the lines as well as what's on the lines. And the fact was that the hard work had been done. Elisha left behind him a ploughed field. And Elisha knew full well that even though he was absent, that in the course of time, his fellow servants would sow and his father would reap the harvest. How good then for you and I to learn these lessons. That we, each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, young or older, if we're in the Lord and in the assembly, should be seeking to serve such that will be those who will be fellow labourers that will reap the benefits and blessings of our labour, and that God will, in due course, reap that precious harvest. And the big lesson we learned just as we closed last week was just this, that when Elijah came to that homestead there, to call this young man to service, Elisha's ability was unknown. Elisha's ability was not even in question. What was in question was his availability. That was what was being tested. And again, there's lessons for us today that each and every one of us should readily be available for the service of the Lord. So thinking that then being his call, we'll look at these verses tonight that we've read, thinking now of his commission for service. I suppose it's important just for us to appreciate that when the Lord calls us for whatever service, however menial you might think it might be, but when the Lord calls us to serve him, even though that service might still be in the future, it is important to notice the lesson here is just this, that present company is all important. And Elijah didn't even realise that when he came to call Elisha. Elijah thought that he was just going to appoint a successor to himself. But in actual fact, the old man Elijah got an immediate companion. And what we're learning now is just this, that for a period, because at the end of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, until this chapter that we've read, there's something like about 10 years elapses. 10 years when this young man, Elisha, is in the school of God. And so important for us to appreciate then that if any one of us is going to be something for God, then there will be demands made upon our time. And if we're going to serve the Lord in whatever way, then we'll need to appreciate that it will cost us something. And we wonder, all of these years, 10 years, well, what was it? What was it that Elisha was doing? Well, we just get a hint of that, as we indicated last week, in a verse in chapter 3, verse 11, where we read that during these years, Elisha was pouring water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was ministering to God's servant. He was looking and tending the older servant. And so, here it is then that we learn this principle of the importance of quiet years. Quiet time. Maybe time in seclusion. Secret time, not so much in public. When each and every one of us, as we've said really, are then in the school of God. There are many examples of this in the scriptures. You will be remembering, for instance, the other young man in the scripture, a way back in Genesis, Joseph. And you think in all these years, when God was working with Joseph, unknown to him, carried as a slave into Egypt, serving in the house of Potiphar, the experience in the prison, all of which before he comes to serve God in the palace there in Egypt and proves to be the saviour of Egypt and the then known world around. Quiet years, God working with Joseph. And then, of course, there's the example of Moses. Many of us have learned a long time ago that Moses' long life of 120 years is equally divided into three 40s. The first 40 years, he was in the palace in Egypt, learning to be something. The next 40 years, he was in the wilderness at Horeb, learning that he was nothing. And the third of these 40 years, the last of them, he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, learning that God was everything. So you see how God prepares, and the necessity for quiet years. What about David? Was David to know that whilst he was a stripling lad, just a shepherd boy on the outskirts of Bethlehem, and having then the ability, and given the ability to slay a bear and to slay a lion, that this was preparation for him, whom God had elected to be the mighty warrior king of Israel? And you come into the New Testament, it's the same, of course, with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But these quiet years of seclusion, first of all, down there in the desert in Arabia. What about the Lord himself, the supreme example? 30 years. We know little or nothing of these 30 years. We just have little glimpse at the time when he was 12. But all these years, the Lord preparing for the 3 1/3 to 3 1/2 years of his public ministry. So this example runs right through God's word. And you'll notice here then, what we're really saying is this, that there was nothing official about this. This was not a training program. This was not a scheduled course. This wasn't a series of seminars, nothing like that. No, he was simply learning from experience. There's no substitute for experience. And he was learning from the experience of Elijah. Now, we have just caught a little glimpse of something that was instituted way back in the days of Samuel, I believe, the schools of the prophets. These sons of the prophets we've read about here. But Elisha wasn't chosen from them. In fact, if you look at their history, it seems to me as though they had more in their heads than what they had in their hearts. The sons, the prophets, the schools of the prophets. And they placed little store in communion. So Elisha wasn't chosen from them. But as we said last week, God makes no mistakes. And God is no respecter of persons when choosing his servant. And so here now is Elisha, knowing full well the wealth, the store of experience and what he was going to learn and take on board as he kept company by the side of Elijah. And now, in these verses that we've read tonight, we're discovering now that the value and the strength of that experience that Elisha had during these years with Elijah is now going to be put to the test. What we're discovering here now is just this, that it's going to come now to the forefront, the kind of man now that Elisha was, having been schooled by God at the hands of Elisha. And I suppose there arises in your mind, as there has in mine, when you come to these verses, a question. Why? Why after 10 years or so of close communion and company, these two together, why now will Elijah say to him, 4 times he'll say to him, "You wait here. You wait here, Elisha, whilst I go to where the Lord has called me." That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Why now? Well, there have been those that have suggested that what Elijah was thinking of, that he was going to save the young man the heartbreak, the trauma of the parting. I don't think so. I believe now what is happening here is just this, that Elijah now is going to prove his resolve. Elijah now is going to test the endurance of Elisha. He's going to test his commitment. And you'll notice then that when it comes to these four places that we've read of tonight, they were not just any old place. These places were not just chosen at random. But rather, these places were pertinent. These four places we discover are significant and full of meaning. And this man now, this young man, Elisha, he would knew full well the history and the association and the lessons that would be learned in these four places. And so we do well tonight too, just to remind ourselves of what's to be learned and what no doubt Elisha learned visiting these four places. So let's think on them just for a moment. First of all, you will notice it was Gilgal. Now that would take you to Joshua chapter 5. Gilgal was the very first encampment when the children of Israel came into the land. And of course it was at Gilgal that the ordinance of circumcision was instituted. Now of course we know that circumcision came into being first and foremost way back in the days of Abraham. But as a nation, this new nation, that they were circumcised at Gilgal. Now what does that speak to us of? What is the significance of that? It is the idea as it was then for the children of Israel. It's the putting away the reproach of Egypt. It's getting rid of, as it were, and putting away the filth of the flesh. Now, of course, I know full well tonight that we are not under law. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, if you and I were to turn to our New Testament, and especially to the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, then we would discover then that there is a spiritual meaning to this, which you and I do well to take on board these lives of ours. And it just is this. It is the judgment. It's the judgment of this body of flesh. And how necessary that is. What we discover reading that epistle is just this. That it has been done. It has been accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But what is vitally important for us to appreciate this is the practicality of it. You see, the believer can say that our old man is crucified with Christ. But not only, and this is important, not only, you see, has God dealt with the believer's sins on the cross, but the cross, God has dealt with the old man that produces these sins. And so this is the lesson, you see, that's to be learned. And no doubt Elisha would take this on board. We are to treat, each and every one of us, we are to treat every expression of the flesh as a member of that old man which has been executed by the death of Christ on the cross. It's a constant battle. You see, that's why a believer, to those out there in the world, we're an enigma. They cannot understand. We're a wee bit of a puzzle to them. Because you see, we now have two natures. When God saved us, he didn't take us away to heaven. But there is imparted to us a spiritual nature. The worldling doesn't have that. But we carry with us the old nature. And we will carry that with us to the grave. Or unless the Lord should come. And so you see, the great, as it were, battle in your life and in mine is between these two natures. The spiritual and the old nature. Now, you would ask yourself the question tonight, which of these two natures will exert itself? Which of these two natures will come to the fore and manifest itself? Well, of course, it is the nature that is encouraged. It's the nature that is fed. And so, brothers and sisters, we must not pander to the flesh, to the old nature. We must constantly seek to be putting that down and encouraging that within us, the spiritual nature, and make sure that it is that which is fed. And so that's the teaching, you see, of circumcision in the Old Testament, and how now it applies to us today, the judgment of this body of flesh, our old man having died with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the great accomplishments of the Lord Jesus for the believer on the cross. But then they come to Bethel, you would notice. Now this now will take us back in our thinking to Genesis chapter 28. You'll remember there at Bethel, here's Jacob. Poor, fleeing Jacob. And what we discover is just this, that Jacob finds himself at Bethel. He finds himself in the loneliness of the place where his sin had cast him. And mind you, for 20 years, Jacob was going to be away from home, away from his own folks and his own country. For 20 years he was going to be a wanderer, away from home. But he comes to Bethel. He lights up in that place. And maybe you're remembering something of his sleep and the dream and the stone for his pillow. And of course, that ladder coming down from heaven and the angels ascending and descending. But what is important in the experience of Jacob at Bethel is just this. It's a God who comes in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of his waywardness. There's a God will appear to Jacob and speak to him. And how wonderful. There's a God who will make promises to Jacob. Think on that threefold promise to Jacob at Bethel. A promise, first of all, that he would be with him. Secondly, that he would keep him. And thirdly, that he would bring him again into that land. And so you see, here's a God now, the God of Bethel, who will be true to his word in spite of the waywardness of the individual. And Elisha would learn this, that the God of Bethel is one who is faithful and one who can be trusted and the one whose promises will never fail. A God of grace and yet one who is sovereign and willing to bless unconditionally, if he so desires, those whom he sets his love upon. Bethel. How wonderful when Elisha would think on that, what that would mean to this young man on the verge of a life of service for God. But then they come, not only from Gilgal to Bethel, but then you would notice they come to Jericho. What would be the lessons that Elisha would have to learn now, having followed Elijah to Jericho? Well, this will take you back again to Joshua chapter 5. And you remember that Jericho, of course, was their first encounter. The children of Israel, it was their first encounter with the enemy. And Jericho was the first obstacle that barred their way, that barred their progress into the land of promise. But as Joshua surveyed the city, you remember there takes place what the scholars call a Christophany. There's an appearance in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. He appears there as a man with a sword drawn in his hand. And he identifies himself to Joshua as the captain of God's host. How wonderful, brothers and sisters. Joshua learns the lesson that there is one who is greater and mightier and more powerful than all the enemy that was arrayed around the fortress city of Jericho. And you know, I believe that later on in the years of this young man who was learning lessons, he never forgot this. Can I ask you, even if you go home tonight, just to turn a few chapters further on to chapter 6 of 2 Kings. And you'll notice that here then is Joshua, rather, here then is Elisha with his young servant. And they're in Dothan, the city of Dothan. And that city is encompassed with a tremendous foe. There's mighty, you know, a show of prowess and military might by the Syrians. And Dothan is besieged. But Elisha will look over the parapets. And so will his young servant. And well, the young servant's a wee bit perturbed. What does he say? Alas, master, how are we going to do? How are we going to do? What is it that Elisha says? Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, Elisha had learned a lesson as far as Jericho was concerned. And so it is with us today, brothers and sisters. We too are on a journey. We too constantly have got to go in for an inheritance that's ours. We too have got to make good to ourselves day by day the promises of God. But there is one who has set himself up against God. There is one who is the enemy of your soul and mine. There is one who will seek to deny us the blessings and promises of God. But yet, here it is. Here's a lesson that you and I will learn too. That while Satan is powerful, he's not all powerful. We're glad about that. And you know, what we discover is just this. That there is one under whose leadership we are. And he is the captain of our salvation. And we too have to look off unto him and realize that there's one by our elbow who'll never fail us or forsake us. One who's going to finish that good work which he has begun in us. And so these are again some of the lessons that Elisha would take on board, significant, with the city of Jericho. But then you'd notice that fourthly, they come to Jordan. What would Elisha understand now? What would the significance, what's the history associated with God's dealings in Jordan? Well, in the scriptures, Jordan is always a constant type of death. But, having said that, we must never get carried away, brothers and sisters, with hymnology, or even any of the old Negro spirituals, you know. We've got to be careful about that. You see, when Elijah here with Elisha comes to Jordan, it is true that Elijah was bound and immediately, almost immediately, was going to find himself in heaven, in glory. But Elijah was one of only two that never died. Elijah was only one of two that would be translated without passing through the article of death. So in this instance, you can't really think on the Jordan as being typical of death as far as Elijah is concerned. To think on the significance of Jordan, let me just go back a wee bit to try and sort this out in our minds. The children of Israel were redeemed by blood in the land of Goshen, that little corner that was theirs in Egypt. In Goshen, the night of the Passover, it's Exodus 12, they were redeemed by blood. But then you would notice, when they come to the Red Sea, they were redeemed by power. That's the difference. So their passage of the Red Sea, when they were redeemed by power, they saw their great enemy destroyed, those whom to whom they had been enslaved. And of course, how did they know that? Well, they saw their carcasses on the shore. They were engulfed by the Red Sea. Brothers and sisters, how good for us to appreciate again that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, it's the Hebrew writer that will tell us this in chapter 2, that through death, He has destroyed him, that is the devil, who had the power of death, and has delivered us. We, who through fear of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And so, the Red Sea speaks of Christ's death for us. The Jordan speaks of us dying with Christ. That's different, you see. And that's a very important distinction to make. We must never think, you see, you know, that the promises of God, that the blessing of the gospel is just heaven at last, heaven at the end of the day. Now, I know that it is that. But there's something for us presently. And it's the idea, you see, that we presently, you know, we've died to the world. We've been thinking of that in the idea of circumcision. But now the idea of that there is presently the idea of us day by day by day, as it were, identifying ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that scene worked out in our lives. You know, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, speaks of going in for this kind of life. And you know, one of the great key words in Paul's writing to Timothy is godliness. And when he's touching on that subject, he will tell young Timothy that those who are going in for that, and I'll paraphrase it, because this is really what it means, that we have the best of the life that is now, and the promise of that which is to come. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that whilst we're here this side of death, whilst we're here in the body, living lives, you know, that would be pleasing to God, and lives that really are demanded of us, we'll have the best of the life that is now. Out there they think they're living life with a capital L. Life to the full, it's only in existence, I can tell you. But here we are now, living that life which is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember we said last week the big problem that Abraham had when he was called out to service and called from out of the Chaldees, that he stalled a bit at Haran. Well, you see, the fact of the matter is just this, that it was only when Abraham crossed the Jordan, he had already crossed the great river Euphrates, before he encamped at Haran, it was only when he crossed the Jordan that he was obedient to the service, to the call of God, and only then did God appear unto him. And so, these are the lessons then that Elisha would take on board his life. These lessons would flash up in the mind of Elisha as he moved with Elijah from these four places. But really, to sum up, brothers and sisters, what is the real significance of these places? Can I tell you what it is? It's all about God. Every one of them. It's all about God. Gilgal, compared to the flesh, it's the holiness of God. Bethel, it's the unchanging grace of God. Jericho, it's the mighty power of God. Jordan, it's separation to God from a world to which we are dead. It's all about God. But not only are these important truths to be learned, and I'm sure they would be by Elisha, but you'll notice there's another thing here that we've got to just note before we miss it. Here's the response. Think of it. He's going to say now, "Tarry ye here," he'll say to the young man. Four times, "Tarry ye here. The Lord hath sent me." How important that is. Four times. "The Lord hath sent me," Elijah says. "You tarry here. The Lord hath sent me." There's an important lesson, brothers and sisters, right on the surface of that. And it's just this. It doesn't matter who we are. But let me appeal especially to those that are a wee bit younger tonight in your Christian experience. You hang on. You hang on to the coattails of a man or a woman who is intent and prepared to go and do as the Lord leads. When you come across an individual, a believer, and their main concern is to be and to go where the Lord sends, the Lord has sent me, I'll tell you, you'll be in good company if you keep hold of that individual. Don't let them go. And you'll be the better of it in your Christian life and experience. You remember, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, isn't it, near the end of the chapter, it's maybe the last verse, then about verse 62 or something like that, the Lord Jesus himself will say something like this: no man who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is worthy of the kingdom. Well, here was this humble ploughman, Elisha, and he wasn't going to look back. He was going to follow after Elijah. And what did he say? As long as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. There was no hint of Elisha turning back now, nor was there any hint of him turning back in his long life of service for the Lord. Well, what was his reward? What was Elisha's reward for all of this? Can I tell you what it was? He got a blank check. That's what he got. Elijah will say to him, what is it that you want? I'll grant you it. Whatever it might be, Elijah will say, I'll grant you whatever you want. He got a blank check. Do you remember? Solomon had the same experience. God will say to Solomon, what is it you want? I'll grant you it. And Solomon, he too got a blank check. He asked for wisdom. And how well Solomon used that. And how well, we're going to discover in a minute, Elisha used that which was granted him. Well, it proves to me at any rate, you could have asked for anything. Maybe after all these years, and after the endurance, and the tests, and the hard, maybe Elisha could have said, well, I think I would just like to go back for a wee while back home to my parents or to the homestead. No, there was no trace, there was no hint of the natural man. Nothing carnal about Elisha. He could have asked for anything. But what did he ask for? A double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now we'll think about that in a minute. But just note that, that's what he asked for. A double portion of Elijah's spirit. Well, the moment of parting comes. And of course, the one whom Elisha had left all to follow, to stick close by his side, is now the one who leaves for heaven. You know, I think, and I'm going to be honest here, to a lesser man, maybe somebody like me, this might have been a big problem. This might have been a source of discouragement for me. To see the one that I'd kept company with for 10 years and the one that I'd all the experience and learned so much from taken away, might have been a wee while just getting over that. But Elisha was no ditherer. Though you discover, of course, that his very first miracle was Elijah's last. The very thing that Elijah accomplished at the end was the very first miracle. But I want you to notice something, and it's vitally important. What about these sons of the prophets? Now, I said earlier that they don't really come through in a very good light, really, so very, very often in Scripture. But just watch what happens here now. They had been in the distance, hadn't they? They'd been in the background. You'll notice each time we read of them, they've been watching afar off. Ah, but not now. Now they're drawing near. Now they're coming to take up sides. You find them now in the immediate company of Elisha. What had made the difference? What was it that brought about the difference in the attitude and the behaviour of these sons of the prophets? Brothers and sisters, can I tell you what made the difference? And you catch this. Get both feet down in this. Just this, that they were now observing a man on earth who was displaying the spirit and character of a man in heaven. You got that? These sons of the prophets now, they were observing a man on earth who was now displaying the spirit and character of the man who had just gone to heaven. I tell you this, it'll make a huge difference to those that we're in contact with, those that we are trying to influence, if whilst we here on earth display the spirit and the features and characteristics of the man that's in heaven tonight. How important for us to appreciate that. The moment of parting comes now. Don't be caught out with the common error. And again, it's sometimes these old Negro spirituals will latch onto. Now, Elijah wasn't taken to heaven in a chariot. He was taken into heaven by a whirlwind. You would notice that from the first verse that we read and from the 11th verse. I think it's quite clear in actual fact that the whirlwind was for Elijah. The chariots of fire was for Elisha. Why do I say that? Well, you look again at that incident. I've asked you to go home and look at in chapter 6 when the city of Dothan is besieged. And when Elisha looks over the parapets, what is it that Elisha sees? He doesn't see the Syrians. He doesn't see the great enemy. He doesn't see the problems and difficulties. He sees the chariots of God and the host. That's what he saw. And I believe that this chariot that you see here when Elijah was taken into heaven, that remained with Elisha all the days of his life. That was his strength. In fact, can I ask you just to go right to the very end of Elisha's life? And here's Elisha now, and he's dying. And Joash, the king, will come to him at the very moment of Elisha's death. And what does Joash see as he observes Elisha dying? Same words. Joash, the king, will say, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You see, this that Elisha was experiencing when Elijah was taken by the whirlwind, that chariot, and these horsemen and the fire remained with him as a source of strength and encouragement and power throughout his life. But now, we've got to think about this double portion. He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Did he get it? Did Elisha get this double portion of Elijah's spirit? He sure did. How do we know that? Well, just compare the two. How many miracles did Elijah? 8. How many Elisha? 16. How many did Elijah raise from the dead? 1. How many Elisha? 2. How many famines in the experience and life of Elijah? 1. How many in Elisha? 2. A famine in the days of Elijah, 3.5 years. A famine in the days of Elisha, 7 years. In Elijah's day, he dealt with the kings of Israel. He ministered for God to the kings of Israel. Elisha, to the kings of Israel and Syria. You see this double portion working? What about these sons of the prophets? Did you notice how many of them were there in Elijah's day? 50. How many were them in Elisha's day? Just look at it, read it. 100. 100 in Elisha's day. So you can follow it all the road through. You can add to that. He got what he wanted. And he used it well for the Lord. He got the double portion. But just as I close tonight and thinking about the call and the commission of Elisha, and thinking of this momentous occasion right at the very beginning of his life, the rapture of Elijah, brothers and sisters, the rapture of Elijah into heaven in this whirlwind, it typifies not only the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, But it also typifies our ascension. You know, there's a day coming, brethren and sisters, when death shall be abolished. How wonderful to think about that. There's going to be a deathless translation of the church. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. There is nothing but nothing remains to be fulfilled as far as God's prophetic time clock is concerned. There's going to be a deathless translation of the church here on earth. Of course, sometimes we sing, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the crowd with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives from the world his own. Well, let me say this tonight. If such a prospect does not inspire and motivate us for service, nothing will. Nothing will. So I just trust that over these last two Tuesday nights, brothers and sisters, that these meditations, these simple thoughts on the call and commission of Elisha might help us to go on with the Lord and for the Lord and to do what we can whilst we can for the best of all masters. Now thanks for your attention. We trust the Lord will bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you tonight again for this little while spent with the believers here. We're grateful, our Father, for each and every one who have thought it worthwhile to assemble tonight in this place. And we're always conscious, our Father, that when we do assemble like this, we form a sanctuary where the Lord himself can presence himself. We're grateful, our Father, for time when we can pray. And we thank you, our Father, for a throne of grace and for a mercy seat, a God who hears and answers prayers. And we just add our amen tonight to the prayers of our brethren and sisters, whether audibly or inaudibly. We just ask our Father that it might please thee to hear and answer according to thy good mind and will. We thank you for thy word. We know again, our Father, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we just pray, our Father, that our thoughts on these last two Tuesday evenings, our Father, might prove to be profitable for our dear brethren and sisters here. We just ask our Father for the necessary help and grace, speaker and hearer alike, to see these things implemented in our daily life and living. So, our Father, we just commit us to thee now and ask for thy blessing.